Well, I'd like to thank Mr. Armstrong for the introduction of my sermon. I had no idea what he was going to talk about, but that's what I'm going to talk about. Today I would like to talk about a little black book. Little black book. This is my granddad's copy of the little black book. It's 70 years old exactly. I notice here it's dated 1952. It's also pretty unused as well, so maybe he didn't use it very much. It's only 5 inches long by 3 inches, or 8 centimeters by 13 centimeters, but it contains the most astonishing information. It shows how man can become God. Now, if you want anything more astonishing than that, I don't know, well, what it could be. The author is God itself, as we'll see. It sells over 100 million copies in around 6,000 languages every year. It's been estimated that over 5 billion copies exist in the world today. Few actually read it, but most people own one. And most people have got an opinion on it. But they don't read it. And perhaps the most amazing thing of all about the Bible is nobody really understands it. That is really extraordinary. With 5 billion of them floating around the world, you'd think somebody would get it. But again, there's a reason for all this. God made man, and man comes with an instruction book, of which is a Bible, is the instruction book. I bought my present car 12 years ago, and it came with a very comprehensive instruction book, which, of course, I put in the glove box because I had been driving since I was 12 years old. I know what all the knobs and levers are for. Really, I do. And I'd been driving this car for some 4 years, and one day going down the motorway, my hands were sort of running over the steering wheel, and under the steering wheel I found a whole lot of switches. So when I got home, I had to get the instruction book out and find out that in actual fact, I could have been controlling the radio and the tape, the CD player and everything from the actual steering wheel without having to reach over and get lost, sort of thing. But that's typical, you know. In fact, today, you know, most things don't even come with an instruction book. They've got a lot of weird symbols on it, and if you don't know what those symbols are, you've had it. Now, the Bible was originally written on scrolls. So what would it be like if we had to use original scrolls? The scroll, for instance, let's take the book of Isaiah, because that's the one everybody would want. The scroll is written on 17 sheets of parchment. It is particularly large, being 734 centimeters long. For those of you who still work in real money, that's 24 feet long. Normally, it would be between two rollers when you would actually roll it around. Some of them, of course, being quite elaborate. And it's about 10 inches deep and contains 54 columns of text. Back in Christ's time, these handwritten scrolls would have cost a fortune because they had to literally be handwritten. And it took a long time because the scribes had to make sure that everything was checked, double-checked, and so on. People were basically illiterate and had to rely on going to the synagogue and having the scrolls read to them. That's why there's many examples in the Bible, particularly with Paul, where he just gives you a little snippet from one of the Old Testament books, and knowing that the congregation would be able to fill in the bit that he'd missed. We're going to buy a scroll today, right? We're going to buy a genuine scroll of Isaiah. Well, here you go. This has been verified by the Hebrew Bit Joseph as a certified kosher renovated Isaiah scroll, right? £5,188, which is $6,166. That's just one book of the Bible. 5,188 divided by 66 chapters equals £78.60, or $92 per chapter. That puts a bit of value on it, doesn't it? Now, the Bible consists of 1,189 chapters. That's the whole Bible. So if you times that by £78 or $92, you get a figure of somewhere around about £90,000 or $110,000 to buy a complete Bible in scrolls. That's the genuine stuff handwritten by describes and so forth. You can get cheaper ones now in a lot of the discount houses, but this is just a printed version. I'm talking about the real stuff written on vellum that will literally last for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then there's a storage issue. The scroll of Isaiah is 66 chapters. It's 24 foot long, which is just over 4 inches per chapter. So if you were to buy a full Bible of scrolls, 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, it would be approximately 432 feet long. Where, Mr. Bowles, will we put our finger? Can you imagine? That's 133 metres for all those who work in the new system. And it would cost, as I say, about £90,000. Then the Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and it contains 783,137 words. That's what you read. That's what you've got. It has 1,189 chapters, and it has 31,000 verses. Chapters were added to the Bible in 1238 by Cardinal Hugo de Caro. Bless him, we can be able to find our way around the Bible. And later on, in 1551, a gentleman called Roberto Stephanos added the verse divisions, which means that you can now navigate the over 1,000 pages of the Bible and know where you're going, basically. As I said before, 100 million copies of the Bible are sold every year. The full Bible has been translated into 132 languages. It's been partially translated into 2,800 languages. And the top book of all time on Kindle is the Holy Bible. And it's got a checkered past when people tried to translate it in the early days. I mean, John Wycliffe, he produced the first translation of the entire Bible from the Latin Vulgate. In English. However, after he died, the Catholic Church exhumed and burned his corpse as punishment for his translation work. I don't think he knew too much about it somehow. But it just shows you the vindictiveness of the people involved, and the pettiness as well. And also, quite frankly, the total lack of understanding. William Tyndale, a bit later on, produced the first printed edition of the New Testament. And for his efforts, he got burned at the stake. In a wonderful world. This is only 400 years ago. It's not back in antiquity. Quite incredible. And as I say, the Bible is the best-selling book in history, with total sales exceeding 5 billion copies. That's extraordinary. Now, let's just have a look here at an example of a man doing some Bible study 2,000 years ago. If you'll all turn, please, to Acts 8. Acts 8 and verse 26. We have the situation here with the Ethiopian eunuch driving along in his carriage, merrily studying the scroll of Isaiah. Now, if you're thinking chariot as opposed to the Roman idea where you stood up on a deck with the reins of the horses in your hands and went careering down the road at great speed. This is hardly what he was riding. This was a comfortable version, probably with all sorts of people in attendance to look after him, as we'll see just now. And he was reading the scroll, and he didn't know what he was reading. Now, in verse 26 of Acts 8, "And the angel of the Eternal spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south unto the way that it goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, and he went." This is another one of these Abraham situations, you know. Just walk down the M1 until I tell you to stop, you know. "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." So this is a real high ranking. This is like the Chancellor of the Exchequer in this country. I don't quite know who it would be the equivalent of in the States. So who looks after the money bags over there? Not that you're doing a very good job of it at the moment, but never mind. Verse 28, he's returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit came unto Philip and said, go near and join yourself to his chariot. And as I say, this wouldn't be just one man on a chariot. This would be a whole entourage. And Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Now, if you can just think about it, he is a real high power statesman riding in a very nice chariot with all sorts of outrunners and outriggers. And this little fella's running along the road saying, do you know what you're doing there? It shows a certain attitude that this man had. And he said, how can I understand except that somebody should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. You see, God's working with him. That's why he did it. Verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom speaks the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? Well, Philip then opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus. In other words, Philip just carried on and then explained and expounded. And this would have probably taken quite a few miles to fulfill. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azototh, which is actually Ashdod, on the coast, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea, which is approximately 50 miles north of where Ashdod is today. So he had quite a lot of, quite a lot of walking around. I mean, there was no public transport back in those days. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch is actually quite interesting. I just thought I'd do a little bit of digging here because we also read over so many of these things. We've got an Ethiopian eunuch stuck on a chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah. Well, first of all, the scroll of Isaiah would have cost a lot of money. Secondly, he wasn't an ordinary chariot. This guy was travelling in style. He came from Ethiopia. Do you know how far Ethiopia is from Israel? 1,500 odd miles by plane. By road, it's 2,200, 2,400, depending on which website you go to. It's a long way. So this man was committed. You know, traveling back in those days wasn't like it is today. We just go down the airport and go through security and go on the plane and sit like a sardine in a can for 5 or 6 hours and pop off somewhere else around in the world. It was fraught with dangers and difficulties. There were no beautiful paved roads for most of the world. It was tracks. That's like driving halfway across America, to give you some idea. Now, for you people in Nigeria, I thought I'd try and find some way of giving you an idea how long this distance is. Well, here you go. If you start off at Port Harcourt and you drive right up to the top of the country to Katsina in the northern border, and then you drive all the way back down to Port Harcourt, and then you drive all the way up to Abuja, that's approximately 1,500 miles. Yeah, how long would it take you to do that walking? It's a tremendous feat here. It's not just you say we read over these things. We need to look a little bit in the background. He's a top man, Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. He had charge of all her treasure. This was a very powerful man. And but God was working with him. He had the scroll of Isaiah. His approach to Philip showed a degree of humility. Could you imagine Mr. Boris Johnson riding along in his car and somebody sort of sticking their head in the window and saying, you know what you're doing in there? Yeah. he wanted to learn. Now, it's also interesting, Christ actually quoted from Isaiah. If you turn to Luke 4, Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, back in his hometown, right? And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it is written. And this is verse 18 of Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, his hometown, talking to people who knew him. What's interesting here is, again, the people would understand where this quote came from. And it came from Isaiah 61, verse 1. I'll just read it to you. Verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, they would have got that. They would know that. And the reaction of the people is somewhat interesting. Verse 22 of Luke 4. Isn't this Joseph's son? Hey, come on. He's a blooming carpenter. Where did he get all these fancy words from? All these strange ideas? Oh, I believe he's done a couple of miracles down the road at some other time, not doing anything here. They were scathing. And Christ's reply was, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And of course, being a well-maintained crowd, they just walked quietly away. Well, no, they didn't. And all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him up onto the brow of a hill where their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong, off a cliff, I guess. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Rather interesting how that's put. Again, showing that although Christ was physical, he still had total control of the environment around him and himself. How did he do this? How did this happen? Was the crowd so bad? He looked like them. I mean, we had this in Mr. Armstrong on the tape. What did Christ look like? He looked like any average Israelite. Remember when they betrayed him? They had to point him out. The people didn't know who he was. So it was very interesting. Instructions in the instruction book to make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3. We've got to go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 15. This is Paul talking, instructing Timothy. And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's not all, though, is it? Bible's got a lot more than that. It reveals details of prehistory, Satan's rebellion and so on. It gives us an overview of world history. Many times in the form of, well, in prophecy. It foretells the future in prophecy, which is just history in advance. It reveals why this world is in such a chaotic mess today, because it's actually Satan's world. That's hard for people to get hold of today. No, they're so deceived, they don't believe it, but that's what it is. It's Satan's world. It reveals the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. It explains our future role as kings and priests. Finally, it reveals a new heaven and a new earth, something so different that Mr. Armstrong referred to it as the beginning. And just turn to Isaiah 65. As I say, this book of Isaiah is a gold mine, and anybody who's wanted to buy a scroll would want this one more than any other. Isaiah 65, verse 17. You should stick this on a card and put it on the fridge and read it every morning as you walk past, because it gives you an idea of what this is all about. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Do you realize what that's saying? All of this time from when God created the universe right up until this point is gone. Gone. It's like the baby in the womb, basically. The baby's in the womb, that's all it knows. When it comes out of the womb, it's looking at the whole world around it. I used to love watching when our children were born, and you could just see suddenly the little eyes or the head was going all over the place. Where is it? What is all this stuff? They don't remember the womb. I think Mr. Bowles brought that out in the sermon. They don't remember the womb at all. And this whole 7,000-year plan and everything that went before it, gone. We won't even, it says, it won't even come into our mind. So we're not playing here for a tiny little reward. There's something far, far bigger to this whole thing with God's plan. As Mr. Armstrong says, we come to the beginning. The beginning of what? Something so vast that our puny minds couldn't absorb it. Otherwise, God would have told us. All this and more in this little book. Bearing in mind that half this little book, I was astounded to notice, virtually half of it, is taken up by some fancy version of Psalms, all written in meter, sayings of this and that and the next thing, and there's all sorts of, probably a good third of this tiny book is not actual Bible. The Bible itself is such a small print that even if I squint my eyes and my glasses on, I can't read it. It's 5 point or thereabouts print, for those of you who know what that is. It's minuscule, but it's all in that little tiny book. One of the other miracles associated with the Bible is that it's actually been preserved, done through the ages, in spite of everything that Satan has thrown at it. It's been preserved by God, and it had to be, because it's surely a prime target for Satan. I've got a couple of quotes here from Mr. Armstrong. This one is from A Good News in 1978. He says, the opposition of Simon's false church finally snuffed out the proclaiming of the message of the kingdom of God. Before the end of the first century, the curtain was systematically rung down on all records of true church history. When the curtain lifts late in the second century, we behold a Christianity utterly unlike that of Christ and his original apostles. Its doctrines and sacraments and customs were those of the Babylonian mystery religion. It persecuted and martyred those true Christians still holding to the teachings and customs of Christ and his apostles. Christ's doctrines and customs were branded as Jewish, and the term Jewish became a dirty word, an epithet. The message of the kingdom of God to be replaced by the doctrine of the Trinity, along with the doctrine of the immortal soul, and the Passover was banished and replaced by Easter. A completely, completely, completely different church. The only thing that was similar was they tried to call themselves Christians. We've got a quote from Mystery of the Ages here in 1985. The very first idea or teaching about God being a Trinity began in the latter half of the second century. So this isn't new. This isn't not long after the church was formed. 100 years after most of the New Testament had been written. The counterfeit Christianity spawned by Simon the Sorcerer was promoted it vigorously along with the pagan Easter, but the Church of God vigorously resisted it. The controversy became so violent it threatened peace of the world. The then Emperor Constantine called this Nicene Council to settle it. The Roman Emperor's supporters greatly outnumbered and persecuted the true Church of God. That's how it happened. They who tried to stick to the faith were banished, and many of them martyred. In some cases, the number could be running into millions over the centuries. There's a quote here I got from the Council of Trent. This is a Catholic publication that this comes from. According to the Catholic Dilemma, which was an article published in the sources selection, the Council of Trent, which was 1545 to 1564. Well, they had a good waffle, didn't they? It went further, stating that anyone who dared study the scriptures on their own must be punished with the penalties by law established. With incredible audacity, the Council of Trent went so far as to forbid even the printing of and sale of the Bible. Anyone daring to violate this decree was, I've been trying to practice this word all day, anathematized, oh, I got it right, or cursed and damned to hell for it. Well, they all ended up in the grave, didn't they? So, only the Latin translation was allowed. And it says, we must strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. They weren't allowed to translate anything because they had their thing. And of course, I made another note here where John Wycliffe, they had to go at him after he died, and of course, Tyndale got burnt to the stake. Not exactly a nice way to die, I would have thought. But through all this, God preserved the Bible. He preserved the scriptures. I mean, the way the Bible was put together, the canonization, as we call it, if you want to study that, there's 3 sermons that Mr. Bowles did quite some time ago now. If you go into the COG website, into the audio section, and just type in canon, all 3 sermons come up. One on the Old Testament, one on the New Testament. And the third one, among other things, points out that, you know, Peter was never in Rome. Never. Totally, totally proves that, you know, the Peter they've got is not the Peter. Mr. Armstrong, a mission of the Philadelphia Church era, this is written in 83, he says, now restitution, look the word up in the dictionary. Restitution means restoring to a former condition, a former state or condition, restoring what has been taken away. So now I ask you, what is Christ coming back to restore that has been taken away? What has been taken away was the government of God. That had existed up until Satan rebelled. And when he rebelled, then there was another government. That was his government. And he says, you know, that's the whole Bible. That's the whole story of the Bible. That's the whole purpose. Everything is to do with, the government of God. Now, we have this book, which has got 66 different books in it, written over a long period. Don't forget, Moses did a lot of the early stuff, but he must have had writings pre-flood. Obviously, all those have been lost. But over the centuries, it was all put together. New Testament, eventually around about 100 AD. So we're looking at, what, 2,500 years, basically. That's a long time. And everything handwritten on vellum and scrolls. And yet, you know, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were almost identical to the modern ones. Virtually no changes. It's been an absolute miracle. But what I'd like to do now, I'd like to show you the fact that it's one book, it's many writers, but it's one author. It's one author from start to finish. And it's quite interesting. Now, you're going to either just make a note of the references or use two thumbs. Because one of them's going to be in Genesis and one of them's going to be in Revelation. Revelation 1:1. The beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But, of course, we now understand, of course, that that's really not the beginning. We've got to go to John 1:1. Genesis 1:1, I said. Yes? No? All right. I said Revelation. I meant Genesis. I was just deceiving you to see if you were awake. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we now understand that you've got to go to John 1 to find the real beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all those people out there that claim that Jesus Christ was not the God of the Old Testament, you've just been gazumped. It's quite clear. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not a thing made that was made. That's just a Greek way of double emphasis. So, in Genesis, we see a physical world in a physical universe as the womb for the God family. In Revelation, we see a new world created for the immortal God family. In Revelation 21, verse 1. And in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, and the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" So it looks like Jesus Christ is going to be back at the creation thing again. "And he said to me, 'You write, these words are true and faithful.'" That comes from Jesus Christ. So I think we can take that as being kosher, as they would say. Now, if you want to do back to Genesis again, Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 3. "And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and called the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." And then you switch across then to Revelation 22, verse 5. As I say, it might be easy just to write the references down here. Revelation 22, verse 5. "And there shall be no night there." Night's gone. "And they need no candle, nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and he shall reign for ever and ever." So we don't need sun and moon. And back to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 9. "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good." Now if you turn to Revelation 21, verse 1, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Is it 4/5 of the world at the moment is covered in water? Something like that. A whole lot more living space. back to Genesis again, verse 14 of chapter 1. And he said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament in the heavens, and give light to the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars as well. Now, Revelation 21, the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon. This is a repeat of the other that we just read. So, you know, God and the Lamb are the light thereof. This is Mr. Armstrong was saying. When you look at the glorified Christ, the amount of energy, the amount of light that's given off, it would kill any human being. And, you know, and God the Father is going to be there as well. It's going to be kind of bright. And then we come along to man, Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Man was given the rulership of the physical creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. See, man's not an animal, as people will have you believe. Man's a special creation. Man was created for a special purpose. Again, once you know the Bible and you realize that purpose is to create a God family, then it's obviously we're going to have to be looking like God. He's not going to take a whole lot of dogs into the kingdom or camels. Revelation 20, verse 6. Man ultimately is changed into spirit. Immortal priests of God and Christ, and we shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. That's the immediate end of this part of God's plan. That's our job. That's what we've been called for. And this calling, you know, is something we need to really be thinking of. What have we been offered? There's 8 billion people on this planet, and virtually none of them understand anything in this book, except a small group of people, a few thousand people scattered all over the globe, who God has opened the mind, put his spirit in there, given us a complete mind to where we can read this stuff and understand it. And when you got it, it's very obvious. It's not obvious to other people. Come to marriage, Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord said, it is not good for man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And then in Revelation 19, verse 7, the final marriage. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is to come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For white linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Get it right. Understand. And yet you can only understand if God's opened your mind. Otherwise, it flies across the top. Paul calls it a great mystery. Ephesians 5, we can just read it, I think, while we're here. He spends some time on this, and it's quite interesting when you think about what it all means. Everything God does has a meaning. There's a reason for it. Wives, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this is getting round to showing us how we can actually make it into the kingdom of God. He says, this is a great mystery in verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the relationship we will have with Christ. He loved us to the degree that he was prepared to give up his Godhead and be born as a man. Can you think of that? The one who created everything, created all this, from that little itsy bitsy tiny spider I saw this morning crawling up my glass, to whales, to all the other stuff, the earth, everything in it. The being that has that kind of power said, fine, okay, I'll give it all up. I'll go down as one of them. All right. He had one big advantage. He had the spirit without measure. But even so, he had tremendous contact to the Father. And obviously the whole thing was done for a very, very good reason. Nevertheless, it took awesome faith on his part to go through what he went through. And even at the end, you know, he was hanging there, dying. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how tough it was. That was the humanity coming out. He loved us to the degree he was prepared to give up his Godhead, to be born as a man and allow himself to be sacrificed, paying the penalty for all our sins repented of, so that we could enter the God family. That's real love. That's real love. And then he tells us how to love him. And he says, the one thing the world will not do. John 14, verse 15. Just make a note of it. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's that complicated, or it's that simple, depending on how you want to look at it. Now, going back to the Genesis revelation bit, Genesis 3 verse 1, we have the serpent entering. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? It's clever. Something to keep in mind, because all sorts of questions have been coming up. Is this right? Is that right? Is this right? We've got to keep one thing in mind. Satan is subtle. There's no way, if he come to any member of the church who's been around for a while and said, through one man maybe, right, the Sabbath's all wrong, it is actually Friday, he'd be laughed at of scorn. People would just say, you must be kidding. You know, go disappear. Satan does it in little bits. Is it okay to do this? Oh, maybe. It's little. It's camel's back and straw, if you know what I mean. Little bits, little bits, little bits. And you've got to be careful, because he is subtle. The way he approached Eve here was so clever. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of all the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, if you eat it, neither shall you touch it, not even touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. The first recorded lie. Interesting. Revelation 21 verse 8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. You see, that's where it all went wrong. Right at the beginning, man decided to take for himself the ability to decide what is good and what is evil. We are in this state right up to the present day. Man decided to follow Satan and reject God. The result is this world today, which is literally falling apart at the seams. Genesis 3 verse 17. Then Adam gets it in the neck here. And Adam said, God said unto Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Sorrow shall you eat all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, until you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, and to the dust you are, and dust you'll return. That's it. Now Revelation 22 goes back and it says, and there shall be no more curse. No more curse at all. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be, and his servants shall serve him. You know, it's one of these things today. You plant some seeds. And I mean, try it with beetroot. Beetroot germinates in 2-3 days. But I'll tell you what, the first plants that come out of that ground will be the weeds. Long before the beetroot gets up. God saw what he had created. And he said, it's all very good. So it wasn't designed to be like this. It wasn't designed to be like this at all. Hence, when we grow our crops today, we do it all wrong. And we spray them with herbicide to get rid of all the weeds and insecticide to get rid of all the bugs. And then we go eat it and then we get all sorts of weird and wonderful diseases. Genesis 3 verse 19. We see the introduction of death. In the sweat of your face you eat bread, till you return unto the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you will return. And then you go to Revelation 21, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor the sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we have Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove the man out and placed the end of the garden cherubims with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way from the tree of life. There you have it. Mankind is cut off. No access to the Holy Spirit at all. And Mr. Armstrong used to go on about these two trees and drove us all crazy about it. But you know what? It's the most vital lesson to learn and understand. Because once you understand this is Satan's world, that everything makes sense. Nothing makes sense in the world, but it makes sense that you understand why it doesn't make sense. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, for they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Today, more lies and deception. God's law is nailed to the cross. That's what they believe. That's what they say to justify living the way they do and doing some of the crazy things they do. But the tree of life was blocked off. The tree of life is freed up. And then we have Satan's dominion. Again, some of these scriptures we're reading more than once, but the thing is they show more than one point. Genesis 3, and now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field than the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath the God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? You shall not surely die. You shall be gods. You shall be as gods. He was telling them then what their ultimate goal would be if they obeyed Christ. We will be gods. God drove the man out, blocked the way to the tree of life. Then Revelation 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and from the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. These are the promises. But for that to happen, we want Satan out of the way. Remember what it says, I'm not sure if it's in the Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, but one of the things it talks about, when he's being put down that hole, we'll be looking at him and saying, is this the man that weakened the nations? Really? Power will have gone, and he'll be locked away. And if you want to look at some of the horrific stuff that's going on today in the world, all that ends. That influence is not there. That constant broadcast is there all the time, at the moment. Genesis 10. Babylon was founded. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or instead of the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Who wants to build a city and call it chaos? I don't know, confusion. Yeah. And then you go to Revelation 18. And all these things I saw, another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached into heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's a great pity that iniquity word is all through the Bible. It means lawlessness. That's what it means, literally, lawlessness. They've chucked God's law away, the one thing that would give them everything they wanted. And that's what Satan's been very clever. We can have Genesis 2 verse 8. I just put down my notes here that, man was driven out of the garden and the way blocked. It would look like those cherubim were there right up until the flood. Maybe that was one of the big tourist attractions. I don't know. It's very interesting to think, but if it did, it would be a tremendous witness against mankind, wouldn't it? Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, and give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Here we go again. That they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. So in Genesis, the government of God is removed. In Revelation, the government of God is reinstated. You see, all the way, and you probably, if you're a bit of a study on this, you probably come up with a few more as well. It completely ties up from one end to the other. It's one book. It's literally one book. Now, the interesting thing we've got here, of course, and when you look at the whole situation, God is in absolute, total control. Not just guiding, absolutely in control. He decides who gets called. He decides who gets the Holy Spirit. Look at an example in Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verse 11. I remember bringing this up when I was at college and getting slapped down by a certain gentleman because I said that Pharaoh didn't have any choice. But you know what? He didn't. In getting Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh had to do what God wanted him to do. He had no choice. 7 verse 11, Exodus. Then Pharaoh called also the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did like manner with their enchantments. They were copying the first few miracles that God did through Aaron. And they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not to them, as the Lord had said. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, right through to the end, because you had to have the death of the firstborn. You had to have the Passover. That's God's plan, and it will happen, no matter what he's got to do. And, yeah, poor old Pharaoh, he had no choice. He had no choice at all. And I tell you what, if he'd jumped ship, somebody else would have gone in, and he'd have done it. Somebody would have fulfilled this role. Because it had to be, because God had to get his people out after the 10 plagues, and so on. Now today, we look at this mess in Europe, and every day you see Poland, Germany wants part of Poland back now, I believe. And the Polish want reparations for the disasters that Germany caused during the war. It's endless, the fighting and the squabbling in Europe. Bosnia is another one now that's heating up again. They just can't agree on anything. And then there's France, so they disagree with everybody. Europe unite? Nah. It's not going to happen. But Revelation 17. And the 10 horns, verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and give their power and strength to the beast. Oh, do they? Well, yes, they do. But why? You see, it's why. It's going to take a direct intervention from God. That's what happens. Verse 17 of Revelation 17. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdoms unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. In total control? Absolutely. Down to the last iota. God is in total control. He's preserved the Bible over the centuries for us today. He has total control over world events. In spite of the fact there are 5 billion copies in the Bible in close to 6,000 languages, only those called by God can understand it. Why? Because he has got a set number of people who will be resurrected each time. And you go in Revelation, there's 12,000 from each tribe. There's so many here, there's so many there. There was 120 people at Pentecost, and yet 3,000 baptized the next day. It's the extent of his control is far beyond anything I think we can really understand. What we've got to do is, as you'll see, we've got to be committed. Mr. Armstrong, in a co-worker letter, said, "Brethren, think a moment. How did the first church of God receive its doctrines, its teachings, its belief?" And the answer is, only through apostles. And how did they receive this teaching? Direct from Christ in person. He is the word of God. The Bible is the same word of God in writing. How did you receive the true teachings of Christ? From God's apostle. How did I receive this wonderful truth? From the same Jesus, only in writing. Many in the church don't agree with this. Many in the church will be going through the tribulation because they don't agree with it. The Bible is a coded book. The Catholics and Protestants have access to it, but they can't understand it. Why? He says, a good understanding of all they that do his commandments, says Christ in writing in the Bible. Catholics and Protestants say his commandments are done away with. They can't understand the Bible. Jesus said these truths are hidden from the wise of this world and revealed to babes, to those who submit to his commandments and his government. That's the key, because that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be enforcing and teaching this government for 1,000 years. And if you think that's going to be fun, what about the 100 years? When a lot of this lot that we're seeing around today with all their wild, wild ideas, how long is it going to take? It's going to be incredible. And so when Christ was on the earth, he made it very clear that only those chosen by God the Father would be given access to the tree of life. John 6:44. We all know that scripture well. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. God the Father doesn't even give that responsibility to Christ. He called every one of us personally. That's an awful, no pressure then. Yes. You were handpicked by the great God. Think about that. It's awesome. And not only hand-picked, told that we can become like him. It's interesting too that you know that John 6:44 is repeated again in verse 64. And it says, and there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, no one can come to me except it is given him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples walked away. Many. He was left with the 12, basically. Because he said, would you also go away? Quite incredible. And then we have the way Christ spoke to people. I always find this one hilarious if you do some research. Christ always spoke in parables. Why? Now, this is from St. John the Evangelist Orthodox Church, a spokesman from the St. John the Evangelist Orthodox Church. Christ spoke in parables to make the mysteries of the kingdom of God more accessible. In opening to us the door of the kingdom of heaven, his parables help us to love God and to know him, to understand and believe his grace, mercy and forgiveness, and to order our lives according to his holy word. You know what? That shows a total lack of knowledge and understanding. Why don't we just believe Christ? Here it comes, Matthew 13, verse 10. It's got a searchlight illuminating it. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, why are you always speaking to them in parables? They didn't get it. Remember, these men were not converted yet. The Holy Spirit was working with them, but they weren't converted. In verse 11, and he answered and said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. There it is, Jesus Christ himself. That's why we sit here today understanding all this, and outside they don't. And they can be very nice about it. You listen to their waffle, but it's waffle. It's all waffle. They have no idea, no concept of what it's all about. And he says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him be taken away that which he has. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But verse 16 of Matthew 13, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. What about us today? We've got the whole of the New Testament. Everything that happened after Christ went back to heaven. We've got the lot. Boom. In a little black book. Think of Daniel. Think what Daniel went through. Well, you'd study his life. He had an amazing life. And right at the end, he gets to write this massive prophecy. So detailed that you can actually put dates on it. The actual events are datable in most cases. And in Daniel 12, verse 8, he says, and I heard and I understood not. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what should be the end of these things? I mean, come on, tell me what's going on. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed till the end, to the time of the end. But you shall go your way until the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. You'll be resurrected. You'll receive your reward. But for now, I can't tell you. God decides who gets called and when. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy 2:25, he's trying to put all this together to give us an idea. It's so interesting listening to Mr. Armstrong in that World Tomorrow going over about the Bible. But when you realize what we've been given, if we had to pay £900,000 for a copy, it'd be worth every penny. Yeah. Second Timothy 2, verse 25. This is the New Living Version, first of all. It says, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts, and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatsoever he wants. And that, some of that's, to me, a bit clearer. The King James says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. There's the key. Repentance comes from God. Another one of those things that's in his total control. Classic example is Acts 2. Acts 2 verse 36. This is actually perhaps one of the most amazing examples of it. But here you have Peter giving his sermon. And at the end of his sermon, which was quite, let's just say it was very basic and to the point. There was no way of getting around what he said. And he said, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, God switched them at that time. Suddenly, their mind was opened and they realized what they'd done. And they, what do we do? It just killed the Son of God. Incredible. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. That's us here today. And you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You've got to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 22. For as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's quite easy to go over that, isn't it? All be made alive. All. Everybody. At some stage. Everybody at some stage will be resurrected. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. A New Living Translation makes it give a bit more clarity in some ways. He said, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised up the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised up when he comes back. But the rest of the dead, in the Revelation 20, verse 5, it says, and the rest of the dead live not again until the resurrection, the 1,000 years were up. This is the first resurrection. God has got a plan, and it is meticulous in detail. Calling these people now, calling those people now. Here's old Peter getting up and giving this rousing sermon, and 3,000 people get baptized. A few months later, Stephen gets up and gives virtually the identical sermon, and they gnash on him with their teeth and they kill him. Murder. So what's the difference? Well, at that particular time, that's part of what God's plan was. But in Peter's case, boom, complete, mass repentance. You're going to have it in the millennium, almost certainly in the millennium. Because we're told that the Laodicean church is an innumerable multitude. So people during the millennium, the tribulation, people are going to have their minds opened. Many of whom, especially the older people, will have heard. They'll have heard the world tomorrow. As you mentioned recently, you know, the pirate radios. I remember those well. So anybody around about the 70s today, they've got it in their mind. So, you know, God will work with, and again, there will be a set number of people that he wants to get a job done because ultimately the whole job is to get the whole earth looking like the Garden of Eden, ready to accept the big resurrection of everybody who's ever lived. The all that it talks about here shall all be made alive. And that is going to be a monster job. But that's where the whole thrust of the millennium is going to be. You know, people have said, well, there won't be a lot of direction, really. I mean, they'll all have their own little farms, and yeah, I'll be kind of nice, and yeah, maybe somebody will get a water wheel going, and we'll get a grinding machine going to do a wheat or whatever, and have a few chickens and a few... No. Whole earth has got to be made ready to receive that number of people, billions of them, probably something like around about 70 billion, it was estimated. Between 50 and 70 billion people. They're going to need clothes. They're going to need houses. They're going to need food immediately. Crops in the field, fruit on the trees and so on. That's what it's all about. That's what the millennium is all about. Getting the world ready for that resurrection. Then the plan of God can go into its final stages. I have this thing here now about the restitution. And Mr. Armstrong was kept on bringing this up. This is the mission of the Philadelphia Church. He says, now restitution, he says, look it up. He says, a former state of condition, restoring what has been taken away. He says, what is Christ coming to restore that's been taken away? What has been taken away was the government of God. The government of God, he just emphasizes it. And if you know the whole Bible, that's the whole story of the Bible. That's the whole purpose, everything. Mankind will not understand. Mankind cannot understand until Joel 2:28 has been fulfilled. And that's the first thing that God seems to do at the beginning of the millennium, is he pours out his spirit on all flesh. You've got to have that mind or you can't take it in. We would be useless as teachers. Teaching this, rebels? They're so clever now, they don't even know what sex they are anymore. You see the news on Sunday, you'll suddenly find out the new trend. The new trend from California is woo, woo. And if you don't know what woo is, you ain't with it. So I'm going to put an article up on news on Sunday, it'll show you all what it's about. And how beautiful and how wonderful and enlightened these people are. Demonic. You can't work with people like that. Unless there's at least something in their mind that can get them back on track. That's why it's 100 years. It's going to take that long. This is Satan's world. You know, in the news this week, there was an article that really struck me. It said, in the event of a nuclear war, this world would lose everything. And so, something inside me said, yes! Bring it on! Think of everything our ancestors created and passed down to us. Satan's way of life. Incinerated. Yes, that's great. Think of all the art, the literature, the music, the poetry that humans have created through the millennia. Up in smoke. The genius of Shakespeare, Michelangelo, Beethoven. Yeah, gone. Why? Because in the millennium, we'll have a society with God hands on. So you'll have proper music. We'll treat the environment correctly. Yes, the animals will have a different attitude, but we'll have a different attitude towards the animals. It's going to be completely and utterly different. What's going to replace what we've got now? I don't know. But you know what? What we're seeing today, and some of it's nice. Some of the music I like, yeah. Lovely. But this is Satan's idea of what things should be like, not our way. So, you know, it's the thing that Peter, 2 Peter 3:13 mentions. He says, nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. He was about to be killed. If the stories are correct, he was actually crucified upside down, I believe. point of some accounts. Horrendous. But because we understand that the righteousness is, all thy commandments are righteousness. I suppose it was it £78 a chapter. Psalm 119 is good value for money, isn't it? Here's another thing that that gives us an idea as to how God the Father and Christ think. Jesus only spoke and acted as God the Father directed. John 5, verse 19. And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these things the Son does also." So that makes him a clone, does it? No. What that means is that they are absolutely, totally and utterly on the same wavelength. They're on the same wavelength. And Christ said to us, "Without me, you can do nothing." So we're in the same boat. We've got to line up. We've got to line up with that. And just in closing, parables. You get the parables of the hidden treasure. A man finds it in the field, he goes and buys, sells everything, buys the field. The pearl in Matthew 13. Kingdom of heaven is like to a merchant man who seeks goodly pearls. And when he found the one he wanted, he sold everything and bought it. It's total commitment. And that's what God wants of us. That's what he wants of us. So, let's hear the words of the wisest man that ever lived, King Solomon. After he had lived a very full life, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man."